Where did he give the shit? Thanks to Jeff and Joyce, the Josephs, for opening your home. Thank you very much that we can get in the spirit and get in the spirit in the way that is really most appropriate by actually learning, about the holiday that is before us and that we're celebrating, to speak a little bit about Yom HaTzmaut. The primary thrust of this shiur, even though I very proudly have my own name at the top, this essentially is a something of a portion of a drasha that Rav Soloveitchik once gave, specifically to the at the Mizrahi conference between the years, I think it was from 1962 to 1967. Rav Soloveitchik famously actually addressed the Mizrahi conference, and while serving as the head of that organization. And this is fascinating. This is going to sound so foreign, but all in Yiddish. The Mizrahi conference. He spoke in Yiddish.
Talking about Israel,
about the importance of the state of Israel, specifically and exclusively in Yiddish. Sure, and why you? Originally he gave them. There was a story about why he switched. I don't know whether or not it's apocryphal. But he first gave shiur at YU in Yiddish, and it was only the story goes that somebody approached him and said, you know, it's a shame because there's an entire generation of Americans who won't really be able to understand your Torah, and so he switched to English. And there was like an uprising because the guys who had already grown accustomed to, because they heard Yiddish in their homes and from their babas and zedas, and they already spoke a fair Yiddish. He then switched to English, and it was a very academic, professorial English. And it was like too erudite. They couldn't understand him anymore. They didn't know what he was talking about. So it was a learning curve. At any rate, so he gave these addresses in Yiddish at the Mizrahi conference between these years. This, I believe, comes from... They were long, fascinating Torah. The Rav and his way never just giving anything that was purely fluff in any kind of address, but really rooted in some very, very interesting materials. That's what we have in front of us. I believe this one was given in 1966. This is a section. This is a segment, but I think it becomes something that's very interesting for us to sort of reflect on, think about what it means for us, what it means about our relationship with this day of Yom HaTzmaut, what it's supposed to mean to us, and more broadly, what the State of Israel means to us, and specifically those of us who live in the diaspora. This bifurcated sort of perspective that we have of the State of Israel, that yes, it's wonderful, and Zionism, religious Zionism, and flag waving, and absolutely, you know, go and visit, and why don't you move there? Not for me. So now let's bear in mind, this comes from a Rav, from the Rav, who was adamant in his choice of staying in America. It wasn't a conversation. Was known to encourage others, especially those who would become leaders within the Jewish community, lay and rabbinic alike, to stay in America because there was a community there that needed them. So it's worth noting the context as we get into this material that is very direct and somewhat harsh in terms of its perspective of those who so choose to live in the diaspora. So let's just dig in. A couple of psukim that are worth noting, and we'll see how these psukim are then treated and then dealt with by Chazal. So the first comes to us from Parshas Lech Lecha. Famous words. This is the promise that Hashem makes to Avram Avinu. V'nasati lecha uzaracha acharecha eretz megurecha, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. As kol eretz Kena'an, the entire land of Kena'an, what exactly that includes is up for debate. Suffice it to say that it certainly seems to include far more than what is considered to be the Jewish state today, even more expansive. At any rate, lachuz asolam, that will be an eternal possession for you. Vayisi lahem lelokim, and I shall be for you as a god. And that's really what we're going to harp on. that juxtaposition. It's strange. You kind of breeze through it, and oh, that's like Tanakh being very, and you know, Hashem being very poetic and flowery again. And you'll go to Israel, and you'll stay in Israel, and I shall be for you a God. But it's a really interesting juxtaposition if you just focus and zero in on this one pasuk exclusively. I'll give you the land of Canaan, v'hayisi lahem le'elokim, and I'll be a God for you. The implication is almost, and this is where Chazal are going to take it, the implication is almost, and if you don't have Eretz Canaan, and if you don't have the land, and if the land isn't part of your Jewish and religious identity, then I'm not a God for you. And take it or leave it. I'm your God with the land, and without the land I'm not. That seems to be where the pasuk itself is going. Another example. This is from Parshas Bahar. We'll learn this soon. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem your God, Asher Hotzeisi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim, who has brought you out from the land of Egypt, Laseis Lachem Es Eretz Kenaan, to give you the land of Canaan, Lios Lachem Lelokim, to be a God to you. So I brought you out of Mitzrayim, so that you'll be a nation to me. I brought you out of Mitzrayim, and you'll have Eretz Canaan because it's a great place to live, and because it's the best place to get a shawarma, and it's because that's where you'll have a parnasa, and I'll take care of you, bring bikurim, you'll have the base of English. So much more than that. I brought you out of Eretz Mitzrayim to give you Eretz Canaan to be a God for you. So if you don't have Eretz Canaan, seemingly, I'm not your God. So what exactly does that mean? We'll have to analyze and reflect on that a little bit. But that's exactly where the Gemara in Ksubas seems to go. Well, this gets a little bit technical, and we'll have to take careful note of what's being quoted where and when. This is the Gemara in Ksubas, okay? Tanu Rabbanan, our rabbis taught in Ebraisa, La'olam yadur adam be'eretz Yisrael afilu bi'ir sheruba ovdei kochavim. A person should opt to live in Eretz Yisrael, even in a city that's full of idolaters. Va'al yadur, which, depending on your criteria, may very well be impossible today. It may well be impossible, depending on your criteria, may well be impossible to live in a city that whose majority is Ovdei Kochavim. Va'al yadur b'chutz la'aretz, and you shouldn't live in the diaspora. Just don't live outside of Israel. Va'filu b'ir sharuba Yisrael, even in Borough Park, even in Teaneck, even in Cherry Hill, even in Ir Sharuba Yisrael, where most of the people are Jews, don't live in the diaspora. Gemara in Ksubas. Gemara in Ksubas was written where? Where was this Gemara written? Bavel. It was written in Bavel, okay? So, again, context is really, really important here. The context of this being a drasha from Rav Soloveitchik, living in a combination of Boston and New York, and having no misgivings about it, and having nothing on the horizon about moving to Eretz Israel, and also this Gemara being put together by those living in Bavel. The material is what it is, but context is also important. It's something we're going to have to live with and grapple with and really struggle with, I hope. Shekol Adar Be'eretz Israel, famous words. Why? Because anybody who lives in Eretz Israel, Doma Kami Sheyesh Lo Elokatz. It's as though he has a God. V'chol Adar B'chutz La'aretz, and anybody who lives outside of Eretz Israel, Doma Kami She'en Lo Elokatz, is as without a God. You live in Chutz La'aretz, you're godless. You want a relationship with Hashem, you want Hashem to be your God, live in Eretz Israel. You don't want to live in Eretz Israel, then you don't have a God. Pretty harsh. Shenemar, as it says, where am I? Galsas lachem es eretz Kenan lios lachem le'elohim. That I have. Lases lachem es eretz Kenan lios lachem le'elohim. This is the pasuk that we had in Parshas Bahar. Very, very important. Okay, lases lachem es eretz Kenan lios lachem le'elohim is not the pasuk from Bereishis, but is the pasuk from Bahar. And Hashem says that I've given you the land of Canaan in order to be a God for you. V'chol she'eino dar be'aretz, ein lo eloka. Is that the case? Anybody who lives outside of Eretz Israel, you don't have a God? How's that there? Like, that's impossible. Give me a break. What do you mean? So when you have people in Miami, in L.A., and in Dallas, who are davening to Hashem, who are they davening to? Are they davening to somebody other than they don't have? How is that possible? Alalomar lach, rather, this tells you as follows. Kol dar b'chutz la'aretz. Anybody who lives in chutz la'aretz, outside of Eretz Israel, ki'ilu oved avodas kochavim. It's as though he worships idols. Oh, whew, I feel so much better. Okay, All right, let's just get perspective here. It's not like I don't have a god, it's just that I have multiple gods, which really is not nearly as harsh or as damning, really. So I do have a relationship with Hashem, it's just that I also have this other pantheon of gods that I'm also dealing with and also apparently expressing my fealty to. V'chein b'David hu omer, similarly about David it says, ki gerashuni, I'm sorry, but you have a couple of these, see the gimel and the dalet, this comes up as a, this is, it's a footnote really, but in the text it comes through as just being part of the word. Ki gerashuni hayom yistapech b'nachlas Hashem. So David has said that they've exiled me. They've driven me out today from being able to cling to the inheritance of Hashem. L'malacha avod Elohim acharim. Basically saying, go and serve other gods. V'chimi amr l'David leich avod Elohim acharim. Did they ever tell David HaMelech that you're going to go serve other gods? L'omar lach, rather that's telling you that called our b'chutz la'aretz. So when David HaMelech has been chased out of Eretz Yisrael, he says, it's like they told me, go worship other gods. Because if I have to live outside of Eretz Yisrael, that means that I'm serving other gods. So the Gemara in Ksubis, it does its best to try to take a more muted approach to this issue, which is, Chas v'Shalom, you shouldn't think for a minute that Hashem has abandoned you, or even that you've completely abandoned God, that you've completely abandoned Hashem. It's just that you're also idolatrous. You're also worshiping idols by living in the diaspora, by living in America, by living in France, by living in England, by living in Babel, by living in Spain, by living in Eastern Europe, by living in the Middle East, outside of Eretz Israel. You live outside of Eretz Israel, it's not really like you don't have a God, it's just that you worship idols. Thank God, I feel so much better. Okay, so what difference does it make? Why do we make the point? And how does that impact on everything else? So a very interesting couple of comments from Rashi. Rashi commenting on each one of these two psukim before takes two different approaches, which is sort of strange. Rashi, of course, lives after the Gemara, saw this Gemara, understood how the Gemara in Ksubis takes these psukim and says, it's not like you're really living without a god, it's just that you're worshipping idols. And Rashi seemingly confuses these two psukim, or confuses his explanation of these two psukim. The Rashi in Bereishis, on that pasuk in Lech Lecha, says, "Lachuzas olam." So Hashem turns to Avram Avinu and he says, I'm going to give you Kana'an, and it's going to be an eternal possession. V'sham eyeh lahem l'elokim, and that's where I'm going to be a god for you. Aval hadar b'chutz la'aretz. But if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, if you live in Chutz La'aretz, Avraham, Dome Kimi She'en Lo Eloka, you'd be like somebody who doesn't have a god. Rashi doesn't pull any punches. Rashi sees the Gemara in Ksubis, understands that the Gemara in Ksubis is trying to offer us is trying to mitigate quite how terrible it is to live in Chutz La'aretz, saying that it's not really like you don't have a god, it's not like a complete divorce from Hashem. It's just that you are idolatrous, and yet Rashi on this pasuk in Bereishis says, no, you don't have a god. You don't have a god. Rashi also didn't live in Israel. Right. Now, Rashi, to be fair, you could make the argument even more so than the Amoraim who were writing the Gemara in Ksubis. Rashi didn't really have the same sort of opportunity. No. Certainly didn't have the same kind of opportunity that you and I have. He certainly didn't have the opportunity that Rav Soloveitchik had. He certainly didn't have the opportunity that that many of the Amoraim who lived in Bavel, and we speak all the time about people going back and forth, and he went up to Eretz Yisrael and heard something and came back down and came to Bavel and he taught it to all of us. A lot of back and forth there. So, having said that, Rashi continues though, now we jump to Parshas Bahar, where Hashem says, L'achuzas olam, I have the exact same copy and paste here. Bear with me for a minute. Jeff, you have a chumash? hate to put... Thanks, Joyce or Joseph or whatever.
one down here, the kids.
People, it's 2015. Anybody have like an app with a Tanakh on it? Parshas Bahar, Vayikra, Perek Chaf Hei, Pasuk Lamed Ches, we get a Rashi. It's really worth it. Thank you so much. Sorry. Thanks, Joyce. All right, bear with me here. Sorry about that. This was all staged, Joyce. This was all staged. Here we go. Okay, so Perek Chafhei Pasuk Lamed Ches. Again, sorry about the misquote here. Okay, here we go. So Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Hoteizi Etzchem Me'eretz Mitzrayim La'aseis Lachem Es Eretz Kana'an Lihyos Lachem Le'elokim. Rashi says, and you'll just have to trust me on this. Lihyos Lachem Le'elokim. Listen to this. Shekol Adar Be'eretz Yisrael. Anyone who lives in Eretz Yisrael, Ani Lo Le'elokim. I will be a god for that person. V'chol hayotze mimena, and anybody who leaves it, anybody who makes a determination and the decision that I'm not going to live in Eretz Yisrael, I'm going to leave Eretz Yisrael, I'm not going to live there. Ke'oved avodazara. He's as one who worships idols.
That's what you have in English.
Great. Okay, good. So you can follow in English, forget about the Hebrew, all right? So
is his terminology of one who leaves it?
Perhaps you can make the argument that maybe that's the issue with David HaMelech, that specifically Hashem was saying, if you decide not to live here in the first place, then that's like you don't have any God. But if you pick up and leave, then it's like a Avodah Zarah. You'd think it would be worse to leave, though, right? It's counterintuitive. You would think that you live here and then you leave. On the other hand, maybe, okay, you gave it a shot at least. Maybe. I'm going to go in a different... derech here, but a fair argument. You'd have to run it through the rest of these sources and see what you come up with. So Rashi, very, very interestingly, in Parshas Bahar says, you don't live in Eretz Yisrael, it's like you worship idols. In Bereishis, when he's commenting on Hashem's speaking directly to Avraham, he says, Avraham, you don't live in Eretz Yisrael, then you don't have a God. So what is it? Is it that you don't, and maybe we're just splitting hairs, but, like, what is it? I mean, the Gemara Ksubas makes such a point of saying that there's a distinction between the two. It's not really like you don't have a God, it just means that you're idolatrous, let's not be so hasty, let's not be so harsh. I would never say about somebody who's just an idolater that he doesn't have a God, he's just an idolater. You know, it's not so terrible. So which one is it? Rashi is confused. Rashi suggests both. Rashi has this Gemara. Rashi understands this Gemara. He understands it so well that when he gets to Parshas Bahar, he says, what do you, take a look at the Gemara Ksubas. It doesn't mean you don't really have a God. It just means that you're idolatrous. So didn't Rashi also realize that when he was commenting on Parshas Lech Lecha? When he comments on the way that Hashem speaks to Avraham, and he says, what does it mean, Achuzas Olam? It means that, Doma Kami She'en Lo Elokai. You live outside of Eretz Yisrael. It's like you don't have a God at all. Which one is it? What's going on?
Isn't it a distinction without a difference, though? I mean, to spend time to argue whether it's better to have no God or to be an idolater, I mean, neither one sounds like a good
It's not choice. Great. It's not great either way. It's not great either way. I do think there's an important, just a very, very important distinction, but I would never suggest it on my own. Meaning, I think the starting point here is the Gemara. Meaning, Chazal determined that there was an important distinction to be made here. So much so that they say, in that back and forth, in that narrative of the Gemara and Ksubas, it's, come on, you're telling me that somebody who lives outside of Eretz Yisrael is like somebody who doesn't have, he's godless? He's not godless. You're right, he's not godless. He's an idolater. Okay, I can live with that. Fine. So, the question is, why does the Gemara bother, right? What's the Gemara's... For us, it's not just splitting hairs. I mean, what we need to do is get to the bottom of that Gemara. Why did Chazal feel that that was such an important distinction to make? Who cares what's the difference? Why are we any better saying that, no, if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, it's not that you're godless, it's just that you're an idolater? What do they mean by that? And then why is it that the way that that filters down into Rashi's commentary is that in one pasuk he says you're godless, and in another pasuk he says you're just an idolater? What's the story? Like, what's going on here? If it is much ado about nothing, then what's the much ado? Like, why is everybody making such a big deal of this? So Rav Soloveitchik noted that there is a very important Tosefta in Avodah Zarah, actually, that you need to take a look at. And the Tosefta, compared to the Gemara and Ksubas, this is like such vintage. Rav Soloveitchik. It's like you're in the middle of this really analytic Gemara shiur that ends up being this very, you know, flowery, poetic kind of address about Zionism. But that was, he didn't do, like, fluff. It just didn't, it didn't work for him. It's part of the Brisker mentality. His whole mishpacha was and is like that. So, here we go. Let's take a look at this Tosefta, okay? Take a look in English. Yaakov said, okay, this is speaking about a wish that Yaakov Avinu had, and I shall return in peace to my father's house. So the verse should not have taught, and Hashem shall be a God for me, meaning that is how we actually have it. Yaakov says that I hope I'll be able to return peace to my father's house, and then Hashem shall be a God for me. There's no need to make that extra point that then God will be for me, then Hashem will be a God for me. For it had already been said to Avraham, by the way, this is a misquote. We say it's already been said to Avraham, but actually in the Hebrew what we're quoting is the pasuk in Bahar. Okay? But nevertheless, this is how we're framing it. To give to you the land of Canaan to be for you a God. Rather, Hashem meant that so long as you are in the land of Canaan, I shall be a God for you. If you are not in the land of Canaan, I am not a God for you, as it were. And similarly, it is said of David, okay, so they've driven me out, you should go serve other gods. Bottom line is that the way that this Tosefta understands, quotes similar psukim, speaks about similar things, but filters it through Yaakov. And in terms of this expression of Yaakov, what we're saying is that what he means, we understand, is that if he's to live outside of Eretz Yisrael, he's going to be godless. Won't have a God. We don't mention, there's no effort made in this Tosefta to minimize, to mitigate how bad it is to live in Chutz La'aretz, saying that it's only like idolatry. We don't, none of that. We don't play those games. We say, you live in Chutz La'aretz, and it's like you don't have a God. So we have these two categories, we have these two ideas, these two possibilities. It's either that I'm godless, or it's that I worship Avodah Zarah. Either way, it's not good. Either way, it's not good. But which one is it, and why do some quote some and some quote the other? So Soloveitchik says that's what you need to understand here, is that primarily we're dealing, each one of these statements of Chazal is dealing with a different pasuk. And this is just so insightful and brilliant. Each one of these statements is dealing with a different pasuk. The Tosefta is dealing with a conversation or a wish being expressed by Yaakov Avinu. It's one of the Avos. It's one of the forefathers. He's saying that I want to go back to Eretz Yisrael because if I don't, then I'm going to be without a God. The other, the Gemara in Ksubis, quotes the pasuk in Bahar. Bahar is addressing it's not dealing with the forefathers. It's addressing Klal Yisrael as a nation beyond the purview of the Avos and Imahos. After Har Sinai, after Matan Torah, after nationhood, at that point, Hashem reiterates, you better live in Eretz Yisrael, you better go to Eretz Canaan, because it's there that Lios Lachem Lelukim, that I'm going to be a God for you. Two different psukim, two different time frames. The Gemara in Ksubis jumps on the pasuk in Bahar and says, listen, it can't be that after Har Sinai, which by the way takes place outside of Eretz Yisrael, right? Can't be that after Har Sinai we would ever suggest that you don't have a God anymore? That the whole covenant, the whole bris that exists between Klal Yisrael and Hashem is dependent solely on living in Eretz Yisrael? It's impossible. It just doesn't make sense. But perhaps, when it came to the Avos, it was almost solely dependent on living in Eretz Yisrael. And that insofar as that actual bris that Hashem was trying to establish and trying to achieve between himself and the Avos and Imahos, it is dependent on living in Eretz Yisrael. Why do we have both of these psukim? Why do these psukim both still become important? Because they're both relevant today. They both continue to be relevant. And the way that Rav Soloveitchik spoke about this is basically we have two covenants. There is a bris avos, and there's a bris of the Am. There's a bris of Har Sinai. There are two different Judaisms that we simultaneously live with. There's the Judaism that is an inheritance specifically from Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And then there's also the Judaism that was given to us at Har Sinai. And there's a fundamental difference between the two, at least insofar as Eretz Yisrael is concerned. You live outside of Eretz Yisrael, as far as the bris that Hashem had established with Abraham goes, it's done. It's over. You don't have that bris anymore. Hashem turns to Avram and he says, you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, no God. I'm done. Yaakov Avinu says, I really hope I can go back home so that I'll have a God again, because right now I don't have one. It's not to say that Hashem wasn't watching over Yaakov when he was in Laban's house, but that the full efficacy of that covenant, it's gone. You just don't have it. There's no bris the same sort of way. There's no real relationship. It's like you could be friends, but not married. It's just not there. It's just not there. For us, post-Har Sinai, post-nationhood, so then we have this second pasuk. And it's this second pasuk that the Gemara in Ksubis jumps on and says, one second, it doesn't mean that you don't have a God anymore just because you're living in the Chutz La'aretz. It just means that you're idolatrous. Okay. I can live with that. It doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's great. It doesn't mean it's golden. But it just means that Hashem hasn't given up on you. And we haven't totally given up on God either. That bris continues. That bris is maintained. Even in Chutz La'aretz. It's not great. But it's still there. Two covenants. One applies even in Chutz La'aretz. One applies exclusively in Eretz Yisrael. We need to wonder, why should that be? Why should it be that this bris avos, this magical covenant that existed between Hashem and the avos and imahos, why should that be relevant only in Eretz Yisrael? And what, as soon as you move out, so it just doesn't exist anymore? Why? What is it about them? What's special about them? So first of all, just for some backup, just for some proof, there is a Ramban, well-known Ramban. He makes mention of some of these ideas in a number of different places. This is in Parshas Toldos. And we'll zero in on one. We won't do the whole source, but we'll zero in on one. V'yeshlish, oh, one could ask, Eich im kain, if that's the case, meaning if it's the case, what is going on is that the Avos kept Torah. The Avos kept mitzvos. If this is the case, if they could have kept the Torah, they could have been halachically abiding on whatever level. Im kain, if that's the case, if that's so. Eich hekim Yaakov matzeva. How was Yaakov able to set up a matzeva? You're not allowed to erect a single stone matzeva. Yaakov Avinu does it. V'nasa shtei achayos. How did he marry two sisters? How did Yaakov Avinu get off marrying two sisters? He marries Rachel, and he marries Leah, and he marries Rachel. That's awesome. You can't be married to two sisters. So what's going on? So the Ramban says at the end, he'll skip to the second paragraph, V'anira Eli, midas raboseinu. So it seems to me, Shalamat Avraham Avinu HaTorah Kula Beruach HaKodesh. Avraham Avinu learned everything. He knew the whole Torah, all through Ruach HaKodesh. He had this insight through Nevuah that we would only receive later at the revelation at Har Sinai. V'asak ba, and he was involved in Torah. He studied Torah, v'tamim mitzvos evesod, it's secret, it's mitzvos, and he tried to keep whatever was relevant, whatever he could. V'shamar osak kula, he kept the whole thing. K'mi she'enu mitzvavos, as one who's not obligated, but keeps the Torah anyway, fine. U'shmiraso osa haya v'aretz bilvad. But his observance of the mitzvos was only in Eretz Yisrael. V'yakov b'chutz la'aretz nasa ha'achayos. So Yaakov, where did he marry the two sisters? Married two sisters in Chutz La'aretz. He married two sisters, but he was back in Haran, in Laban's house. The Ramban, actually on the spot later on, says that this is why Rachel Imenu dies upon entry into Eretz Yisrael, because of the Bris Avos. It's a double-edged sword. Yaakov cannot be married to two women in Eretz Yisrael. Rachel Imenu dies. Why does Rachel die? Because it was Usher to marry Rachel. It wasn't Usher to marry Leah. On whatever level, Usher, I mean, whatever this means, this covenant must exist, must be upheld, no questions asked. So much so that Rachel is the unfortunate carbon of this bris. Why? So why is this? Why does this bris avos apply only in Eretz Yisrael and not in Chutz La'aretz? What was it about the nature of the Judaism that the avos started, the relationship that they had with Hashem, what they were trying to accomplish in their lives for themselves and for everyone else? So some insight from a couple of interesting mitzvos, and there's actually a third one that we won't get into, but In my mind, it's all along the same vein. There's a whole cadre of mitzvos that apply in Eretz Yisrael. We call them mitzvos hatzlius ba'aretz. And when we think of the mitzvos hatzlius ba'aretz, those mitzvos that are dependent upon living in Eretz Yisrael, we think naturally about the kibbutznikim, and we think about tractors, and we think about wheat fields, and we think about meiser, and we think about truma, and leket, and shechacha, and peyah, and strawberries, and pomegranate trees, and jaffa oranges. Okay? There are at least a few mitzvos that, for whatever reason, apply only in Eretz Yisrael, although they are not based on agriculture. They have nothing to do with the land, per se. They have nothing to do with the soil. They have nothing to do with the produce of Eretz Yisrael, but for whatever reason, they apply only in Eretz Yisrael. A couple of examples. The Rambam in Hilchos Sanhedrin. The Rambam says, "Ein somchin zekeinim b'chutz la'aretz." We cannot give actual smicha. What I have hanging on my wall is not smicha. Smicha, the actual leaning of hands, is something that was meant to be done generation after generation, starting with Moshe Rabbeinu, going to Yoshua, going to the Zakenim, going to the next generation. There was an actual process of ordination that began with Moshe and then ended at some point. And we don't have it now. What we call smicha is a certificate. Shkoyach, you learned, you know, now go get a job. Right, that's what smicha is now. Smicha, once upon a time, was actual leaning of hands. It meant that the same way that you do it to a karban, right? There's a reason for that also. I've had my fill. You're the karban now, Yoshua. Go get him, Tiger. It goes from Moshe to the Yoshua to the Zakenim, so on and so forth. Okay, it's only done in Eretz Yisrael. This is how it gets lost. It is one of the sacrifices of the diaspora. Ein somchin zekeinim b'chutz la'aretz. We don't do it in Bavel, and we don't do it in Eastern Europe, and we don't do it in America. Ba'af al pi, and even though she'elu hasomchin nismuchu b'Eretz Yisrael, and even though those who are now giving smicha, they got smicha in Eretz Yisrael, afilu hayu hasomchin ba'aretz vanismach chutz la'aretz ein somchin. It only works if everybody's there. V'chol Eretz Yisrael she'achziku ba ole Mitzrayim re'uya l'smicha. And by the way, what's included when we speak about Eretz Yisrael? The whole area, everything that was taken possession of, everywhere in which the Shvatim ultimately lived. It only works to create a real, what we call an actual zakein, right? Actual smicha only works in Eretz Yisrael. Nothing to do with soil, nothing to do with crops. Next, the Rambam in Hilchos Rotzeach Shmiras HaNafesh says, Ein din egla arufa noeg el Eretz Yisrael, v'chein be'ever hayarden, and also the other side of the Jordan, where we also had other shvatim. Egla arufa only applies in Eretz Yisrael. What's egla arufa? Quick recap. Egla arufa, we find a corpse in no man's land. There is a dead body laying someplace not within the confines of any one city. So, we don't know who this person is, where he came from, what the story is. There is a mandate that we need to figure out and determine what exactly was the closest city in closest proximity to where this body was found. So much so that if we have two cities, you actually have to measure, right? And actually find out what city was closest to the place where this corpse was found. Why? Because that city has to bring a karban. There's a whole process by which they say it's like talking out of both sides of their mouths, which is what this is all about. It's like talking out of both sides of their mouths. They say, we wash our hands of the whole business. They actually wash their hands and say that we had nothing to do with this. We didn't spill this blood. Yet they have to bring a karban, saying, seemingly, like, should we have taken more responsibility? If we're closer, we should presume that this person passed through our midst, passed through our city. Anybody invite him for Shabbos? Did anybody ask if he was okay? Did you see him at Mincha? Did I see him at Mincha? Did anybody say Shalom Aleichem? Did anybody find out what the story was? And if no, then we didn't spill this blood, but like, shame on us. Only applies in Eretz Yisrael. So, it's an interesting thing. Egla Arufa, to me, is very much a paradigm of social responsibility. It's saying that we are responsible for far more than just what is within our immediate Dalet Amos, we'll say, what's in our immediate grasp and reach and realm. We should think more broadly than that. And I think that is the paradigm that the Avos created, to a T. Avraham Avinu spent his entire life teaching and preaching and giving out hot meals. Right? Why is it that the messengers had to be, that the malachim had to be disguised as, or how did it work that they were disguised as these Arab passers-by who were coming through on the hottest day of the year? Because surely Avraham will pick them up, and then they'll deliver their message. Who are these people? Can you imagine today just finding some random person on the street and say, hey, why don't you come over and let me talk to you and let me give you some food and, like, I'll shech the whole animal for you and we'll talk and don't thank me, thank Hashem, because really, after all, and he preaches and he tells and he's such an iconoclast and he gets into trouble at every turn, but he preaches and he wants, like, Hashem's will to be out there, not for himself. See, Avram could really have just folded up his tent and moved to some hilltop and he and Sarah could have lived happily ever after. But he was out to change the world. And I did it get him in trouble. Got him in so much trouble at every turn. Every turn. But that was his mandate. That was his accepted mandate. His self-imposed mandate was to get out there and change the world. And to make sure that everybody else knew better. Not just to stay within my own house. Not just to stay within my own tent. The tent open on all four sides, as the Medrash says. Chaim Leibowitz, right, famous quote. She says, tent open on all four sides. That sounds like a pretty sandy tent, right? What does it mean? It means it was open to anybody. Anybody could stop. It doesn't matter which direction you come from, which land you come from. Avraham Avinu, you always have a place at his table. That's who he was. That's who they were. And that's who his family was. And that's what he trained Yitzchak to be. And that's what he trained Yaakov to be. And that's who the Avos became. And what I would submit to you is that although we practice, although we try to have a more broad reach than just the four walls of our own homes, that being realized in its full-blown expression is impossible in Chutz La'aretz. That can only happen in Eretz Yisrael. That can only happen in a Jewish sovereign state. If you read through the Prakim of Malachim, Sefer Malachim, that speak about the kingdom of Shlomo HaMelech, it's not to be believed. It's not to be, and it's unfortunate that it's not to be believed. But we're getting there. We're getting there. People who would you had to wait in line to take a number to throw money at Shlomo HaMelech, because everybody wanted to be a part of him. Because who wouldn't want to be a part of this king with its majesty? It's unreal. Not just the wealth, and not just the beauty, and not just the architecture, but his wisdom and his insight and the way that he acts. And we've heard these stories about David HaMelech. The way that David HaMelech acted, the way that he acted as a king, as a sovereign king, who ought to have been totally decadent and just hanging out, especially in the Middle East, hanging out in a harem all night. And instead, he's humble, and he's almost, can't say meek, because he's got a lot of gusto to him, but humble, and scholarly, and dedicated to God, and writing Sefer Tehillim, and up all night. These things aren't possible in Chutz La'aretz, because we just don't have the impact, and we don't have the power. In order to have to be able to really take a stand on the world stage, as Avraham Avinu wanted to do, in order to be able to take up a stand on the world stage and speak about the kinds of things that we believe to be Jewish values, Jewish ethics, and to try to change the world, you gotta have a country. You gotta have a state. Social responsibility only goes so far when we're in our little communities, and even in our big communities, we're in our little communities. And remember that the vast majority of Jewish history wasn't even like this. The vast majority of Jewish history, we were so busy running away and trying to save our own skin that who had time to think more broadly? Who had time to think about how am I having an impact on everybody else and being an Or LaGoyim? Impossible. But today it can be realized. Today it can be realized in Israel. In Israel. Not yet in its full-blown effect. There's still a lot of work to do. There's still a lot that needs to be done. But I think Egla Arufa, the notion of Zakenim, means you have ambassadors. The Zakenim receive smicha in Eretz Yisrael. There's another portion to this, which is the notion of Kiddush HaChodesh, which is something that we really live with, the establishment of the Jewish calendar. We have an established Jewish calendar because we're not in Eretz Yisrael anymore, because we lost this whole notion of smicha and Zakenim and people who could actually do Kiddush HaChodesh. Kiddush HaKodesh means that you have an impact, that what you say goes. You decide when Pesach is. It's an incredible thing. Incredible that you decide when Pesach is. You decide when Yom Kippur is. I'm willing to forgive all of your sins. You decide when the day is going to be. You decide when Rosh Hashanah is. There's a certain muscle and a certain gusto. And I think in Egla Arufa and in Kiddush HaKodesh and ordaining of Zakenim, it's gashmius, it's ruchnius, it's material and it's spiritual. But they both require muscle. There's only so much muscle you can have when you're on somebody else's turf, when you're on somebody else's soil. When you're in your own country, you have muscle, you have gusto, you have an impact. That's the impact that we've been witnessing over the past 67 plus years. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. I think that coming back sort of full circle here, what difference does it make? If you say that we are godless or you say that we're idolatrous, who really cares? What difference does it make? I think it does make a difference. It does make a difference. And I think that as far as what we're saying is that as far as this covenant with Abraham goes, godless. Right? That was a godless, without God, right? Why? Because that's what he stood for. What Abraham stood for was changing the world, was changing the planet, was having showing that kind of muscle, and you can't do it if you're on somebody else's turf. Just doesn't work the same way. It's not going to happen. That covenant, that whole aspect to our religious identity, to our Jewish identity, not possible. Give it up. But we're also a nation. We also have mitzvot. We also have Torah. This is post-Sinai. So we're living in Chutz La'aretz. What does that mean for us now? Well, it's ideal to live in Eretz Yisrael. Now we're living in Chutz La'aretz. What that means is that it's not that you're without a God. You're just idolaters. Okay. See, the notion of idolatry, think about our relationship with Hashem as an actual relationship. What does it mean to have a relationship with Hashem exclusively, and what does it mean to be idolatrous? The reason why we're backpedaling is because what we're saying is that it's not that you've totally given up, it's just not monogamous anymore. That should hurt. That should hurt. It means that you have a relationship with God still, it's just not really monogamous anymore. Because if it was, if we were all totally and exclusively 100% focused on Hashem, 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 Torah, 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 Yiddishkeit, 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 Neshama, Ruchnius, nothing else matters. If we all really had that insight, I'd venture to say that at least half of this room would be on a plane tomorrow. What grounds us here, and it's not that we're not without our excuses, and it's not that there aren't realities that we live with, but those realities aren't necessarily as pure as just Hashem, whatever you want, and that's all. It's really all that I care about, really 100%. We have Hashem, but it's a shtickel of idolatry. It's not exactly monogamous. We're not exactly keeping our eye on the ball. There are other complications. If you're like me, then you do think about what it would be like to live in Eretz Yisrael, perhaps more frequently, sometimes of year, sometimes of your life, less frequently at other times. And there are, real excuses that I have, and then there are fake excuses that I have. The real excuses are concerted decision and sat down and pen and paper and reflection and meditation and speaking to people, and decision is Rabbanus over Eretz Yisrael. Or maybe a little more comfort over Eretz Yisrael and Parnasa over Eretz Yisrael. Whether it's fair or not fair, I think it's real. It has some teeth to it. But mixed up in that, is that Tropicana orange juice, doorknobs, yellow school. By the way, as in my old age, and I'm starting to think about arthritis, I realize the mylon, the handle, instead of a doorknob, it makes a lot of sense. Leave it to Israelis to actually think about that, to realize that. Yellow school buses, bagels. So are any of those things really, really keeping me here? And I'd like to believe that they're not, but like, you know, people are complicated and people are confused and brains and thoughts are nuanced. And there is some of that. And there is some of that. And I think that's the Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah doesn't mean there were generations and generations and generations of Jews that Tanakh records that lived in Israel, and were from people. They just worshipped idolatry. It's amazing that the sense we're up to this point that my Shabbos table are, you know, perek every Seuda. So we're up to the point now. We're getting up to Yeravam. Yeravam ben Avad, the commonwealth splits, the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. It's amazing. Hey, you go from like Shlomo HaMelech just built the base of Mikdash a generation ago, you're setting up golden calves and false temples. Like, how does that happen so quickly? Good people who by and large had their heads on straight, who are from, who only drink Chal of Yisrael and only eat Pas Yisrael and Chas V'Shalom, might never have like a havamina of using an art scroll because ich bin a ben Torah and I'm you know, learning. But yeah, a little idolatry on the side, you know. It's mixed up. People are just confused. We can have a relationship with Hashem, but keeping that relationship monogamous is extraordinarily difficult.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but how do you reconcile, let's say, that point of view with, let's say, like Chabad's point of view of, like, you know, bringing Torah to everywhere in the world, like, you know, specifically not, let's say, in Israel, you know,
right,
but like all over the world? I mean, how would you?
So I think that, I mean, in a different sort of, with a different motif, I think that's what, after giving this drasha, essentially, there's one other point of my own that I wanted to make. But after giving this drasha, I think Rav Soloveitchik could still go back to all of his talmidim and say, and by the way, everybody should stay in America. I mean, the story goes that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Zatzal, when he told the Rav that he was going to make Aliyah, the Rav was none too happy about it. And I've heard that from Rebbeim of mine, who were in Eretz Yisrael. What are you doing? Go. The community needs you. Like, the American community needs you. And I think that's the reconciliation, that Eretz Yisrael is a dream, but is that dream necessarily greater and grander than what you might be able to accomplish? Are you abandoning people who are here at the end of the day? And this is, I don't have a great answer. I find that I'm up at night sometimes trying to reconcile this just in my own personal life, and I don't have a good answer. And I'm at least proud of the fact that I'm a little bit sick over it. The day that I'm no longer sick over it is the day that I got to get out of here. Because at least that much. But I think I think the reconciliation is there two extraordinary dreams, and which is the bigger dream?
I'm a little bit confused. I mean, why do you think your life will be so much purer there? If that's the right word.
I don't know that it would be purer, okay. And I don't know that I'd find it more meaningful.
Okay.
I think that the drama that is Jewish history is playing itself out in Eretz Yisrael, and I'm missing the whole thing.
Well, the world pretty much knows about it.
Hmm.
The world pretty much knows
about it. We know about it, but we're not living it. You know, you could stand at the foot of a roller coaster and say, "Wow, that looks fun," mm-hmm. or you could actually ride it. And that's how I feel. So why don't you pick up and go? Because then I'll get there and I'll be miserable because I won't have a kahila anymore, and I love all of you fine people, and then I won't have an opportunity to teach as much, and what else am I going to have to do? And parnasa, and I'm going to be, will my kids be happy? And the language barrier, it's not really, it's kind of a language barrier. Will they pick up? Will they not? The younger ones will, the older ones won't. But what tugs at me is just that I think the story of Jewish history is decidedly playing itself out on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, and I'm here. I think, look, the upshot of all of this, to me, is twofold. Let's take a look at the last source, and we'll end, and obviously more. This generates discussion that I hope we can continue having until Mashiach comes. It should be tomorrow and even afterwards. But at least to wrap up the actual shiur. So, Medrash Rabbah that we know about because of Rashi. So Rashi on the second to last source here, this pasuk. This is in Parshas Vayigash. So Yosef reveals himself to the brothers, and then he sends sort of a tribute up to his father, hoping to sway his father, have his father Yaakov realize that it's me, Yosef. It's really me, and you should come down. And I'm sure I'll get a lot of nodding heads. This is what people go through at some point when they have conversations with their parents and say, why do you live so far away? You'll come down to me and I'll take care of you, whether it's a bedroom or it's in, I'll get some nodding heads and some shaking heads. We're going through this with a grandparent, you know, me, not for parents, Baruch Hashem, for a grandparent. Come down and like Lionsgate and, you know, be great. Okay, so Yosef does the same, tries to pull the same thing with his father successfully. So Yosef says, Tati, you know, come down to Mitzrayim. It's nice here. I'll take care of you, set you up. Goshen, you can even eat lamb there. It'll be nice. Vaydabru elav eskol divrei Yosef. So the brothers reported to Yaakov all the words of Yosef, asher didar alehem, that he spoke to them. Vayar es ha'agalos. And he saw the agalos. Yaakov saw the agalos. Translate that in a minute. Asher shalach Yosef, that Yosef sent, laseh so-so, to carry him, to bring him back. Fatechi ruach, and his spirit was livened, it was rejuvenated. Yaakov avihem, Yaakov their father, he had a new spirit, and he comes down to Mitzrayim. What did he saw? What did he see? He saw the agalos. What are agalos? An agala, if you know, for any of you who ever had to fly El Al with small children in tow, agalot are strollers, right? They're wagons. A wagon. An agala is a wagon. An agala is also an egala. An egala. What's an egel? An egel is, of course, a calf. So it's a double entendre, at least according to the way that Chazal understood this pasuk. And they say that the point here is that Yosef sent both. He sent wagons, pruto shel mikra, to bring Yaakov back, but also sent a message. Also sent a message in the form of an actual calf. Why a calf? Because what he was saying, if you take a look at the last source, but what he was saying is, tell Yaakov Avinu, our father, that it's really me, and this is the message. Tell him that I'm still learning Egla Arufa. Because apparently the last thing that they had studied together was Egla Arufa, and tell Tati that I'm still learning Egla Arufa down here. What does it mean to still be learning Egla Arufa down here in Mitzrayim, in Chutz La'aretz? Outside of Eretz Yisrael. I've already been separated from him, still learning Egla Arufa. What it means is Egla Arufa is this paradigm of social responsibility, the kind of muscle that can only be achieved when you actually have a state, when you actually have a country, when you can have that kind of broad impact, world impact, create a society, a culture, not just a community, a society. So that's what Egla Arufa is really all about. So Yosef says, I'm still learning that. I haven't forgotten about that. I haven't given up on that. And I've just transported it down here. And Yaakov Avinu, and this is my conjecture, is that, okay, you're still learning, and you're still learning that, and you still have those Jewish values, great. So I'll come down. How does the story end? How does the story end? What happens to Yosef? The way that Yosef's story unfortunately ends is with a tragic pasuk that reads as follows, Vayakom melech chadash al Mitzrayim, Asher lo yadas Yosef. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And along comes 210 years of hard labor and hard oppression and slavery. Because you can't learn Egla Arufa in Chutz La'aretz. Because try as you might, and whatever advances you make, and whatever successes you have, you can create a kehillah, you can create a community, and you can create a mishpacha, and a home, family, and a bias, and all of that. But you can't create a society. You cannot create a society. The Jewish society exists in one place, and it's in Eretz Yisrael. And that's it. I think that's what we're left with. We should be very proud. We should be very proud of what we've got here. We should be very proud of Kehila. We should be very proud of community, and of our homes, and of our families. But if Yom HaTzmaut comes and we, you know, stick the toothpicks with the flags into the cupcakes and, you know, dance around and eat falafel and say, great, we have Eretz Yisrael, but there isn't some more deep and meaningful reflection about what does Eretz Yisrael really mean? really mean to the Jewish people, and where am I in that drama and in that saga? If it doesn't tug at us a little bit, you know, there's a difference between saying that I'm doing something because unequivocally, 100%, this is the way to go, and saying I'm doing this because it's a decision that I made, but I'm kind of, sort of, you know, like the Jewish response, where we're like racked with guilt. Yeah, I know I should be calling more, but, you know, just I got like kind of tied up with things and I'm kind of busy, and that's why I know I should have called yesterday and the day, three times yesterday, because I know that you had the appointment in the morning, right? There's a fundamental difference between acting with confidence and acting with a little guilt. And I think we gotta be able to feel that. We got to be able to feel that. And if we don't, then I believe that we're really just missing the boat. We should have a whole lot of pride over the support that as an entire community, the American Jewish community, has been able to give to Eretz Yisrael to create that society. We should be so proud of the fact that there is a society. We should be so thankful, not just proud, but thankful that there is that society. And we should hope with some measure of confidence that the drama that is Jewish history is being played out more primarily a few thousand miles away than it is here. That should at least give us pause. And I hope it does have some trickle down effect into the way that we actually act, into the way that we view things, and that we view the way that, you know, Jewish history is going. And one final point, and I'm happy to take questions afterwards and schmooze as late as you like, but really just to close. I was once at a Nefesh B'Nefesh powwow. I don't know what to call them. It was a Nefesh B'Nefesh powwow, and the founder of Nefesh B'Nefesh, Rabbi Fass, Rabbi Joshua Fass, a fascinating and an impressive individual who founded this incredible organization. So he was speaking to this room full of people in Young Israel of Woodmere, and he said, "You know, there's an important culture change that really needs to take place." And it runs as follows. You know, not everybody in this room is going to make Aliyah. Some of you are here just because you're curious. Some of you are here because, it's just something to come to. Some of you are really considering it. But the fact is, most of you are likely not actually going to make Aliyah. But I'd like to leave you with the following message. And he said as follows. There needs to be a culture change that takes place, which is, when you hear that somebody is making Aliyah, the reaction needs to be, of course. Of course you are. Because Bris Avos, because that's where Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov lived, and that's where we've always wanted to live, and now there's an opportunity to live there. Of course you're making Aliyah. I get it. As opposed to, what? Or, you can't do that, my grandkids. You cannot take my grandchildren away from me. or any of the other reactions that are understandable. But just need to change. Because if Jewish history is being played out in Eretz Yisrael and in what is the present Medinat Yisrael, and it should continue to blossom into the Malchus Yisrael that we all hope for as religious Jews, that's gotta change. If we are going to be here, then hopefully, perhaps, we can at least be part of a culture change that recognizes, you're moving, you're making Aliyah. Of course you are. We get it. Thanks everybody for listening. Happy to take any questions. Okay.